Thank you, Phil and Becky. In many ways, the words of the song that they just shared with us ought to shape our thinking coming to the scriptures in front of us to go, this is the right response to what we're going to see in the Word of God. 1 John 4, verse 19 tells us we love Him because He first loved us. We're going to spend the remaining moments together looking at the love of Jesus Christ on display as He hangs on the cross. And realize as we work through the details of a familiar text that it is God showing, demonstrating His incredible, undeserved, complete, sacrificial love for you, which ought to in turn then motivate a love back to Him. If you haven't done so already, we're in Matthew 27. Ask you a lighter, less important question here for a moment. See if you can remember. What did you have for dinner on Tuesday? Do you remember? I'm asking the question and I don't know the answer. Admittedly, I didn't spend a lot of time thinking about it because that's not the main objective that I'm going to get at. I could ask you something more significant, like what did you read in your Bible on Thursday? Maybe we'll get a little closer because Tuesday is a long time ago. And so what did you read on your Bible in your Bible on Thursday? I understand you're potentially reading your Bible, should be reading your Bible each day. And so maybe it's like, oh, it kind of flows together. How do I separate? We'll keep it really simple here for just a moment. Aren't you glad you don't have to answer out loud? What did you hear in church last Sunday? Uh-oh. I actually noted while Don James was praying, he reminded us of the different missionaries. So I have to take that question off. And I know that he would pass. But what text of Scripture did you hear last Sunday? Some of you are still tracking. You're good. Okay, that was Seth Cuthbertson. Talking about the work of grace in our life. What if we backed up to the previous Sunday with Josh Perkins? And we went to a couple different texts. We spent a good amount of time in an Old Testament text. Won't tell you which one. Uh-oh. What if we backed up even further? Oh, man. Ben Sinclair. Oh, yeah. There was that. What if we backed up even further? What text were we in then? It's not a missionary. It wasn't Matthew. It was Neighbor Day. Okay? Surprise! It was 1 John chapter 4. All right? We're all weak. We're fallible. Our memories fail. The older we get, the fuller the hard drive becomes. Right? And eventually stuff just starts getting overwritten. It's like, I can't remember. So I'm sympathetic to that. It was 5 weeks ago that we were in Matthew chapter 27. And we can get into the text. We can start reading it. We read through it in our scripture reading again. It's like, oh yeah, Matthew, I remember. I won't ask you which verse we left off at. Okay, we'll pick up in just a minute and you'll get it. But I also realize while our memories are prone to failure over time, that we can get back into something and be like, oh yeah, yeah, yep, yep, I got that, I know about that, yep, mm-hmm. And really, we stand in need of the Lord's grace, the Lord's Spirit, to work through His Word, to remind us of details we've forgotten, or maybe even to help us see things as for the first time. I well understand in my own spiritual walk with God, my own time reading the Scriptures, the challenges of familiarity. Certainly as a pastor, I know what it's like to come to a text. It's like, okay, we're going to look at John 3:16, and all of a sudden some eyes start to glaze over. Don't do that as we work through Matthew 27. The God who created this world, who has every right to judge this world and to judge us for our sin, shows us incredible mercy and grace in becoming a man, living a perfect life, only to be betrayed by a friend, treated as a criminal, and now crucified for our sins. And I think we would do well to listen to what the Spirit of God then records in this text for us. We last left off talking about this emphatic derision that takes place, and it's helpful for us to think through how thoroughly Matthew starts to cover, listen to the crowds as they mock Jesus. Listen to the religious leaders as they now take their turn and they mock Jesus. And then on top of that, there are two thieves hanging on either side of Jesus, and they also mock Jesus. I mean, Jesus is the central figure. And we kind of go, well, yeah, of course, I get that, because we're thinking about it in terms of 21st century believers and going, well, he is, he's God in the flesh. But imagine being there at that scene. Jesus is the one who is despised. The crowds have shouted for his death. The Roman soldiers have taken delight in beating him, mocking him, spitting on him, abusing him in every way they can. And the crowds have passed by and absolutely mocked the God of this world who is our Savior. And it is coming out of that that we come back to the text this morning in verse 45. And I'd ask you to consider first with me the darkness that spreads over the land. The darkness over the land. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And again, think with me just for a moment about the dark as a whole. Like, do you like the dark? Like, you know what? If I could just go spend some time wandering around out in the dark, can't see, it's all good. Okay? I'm a grown man. I don't particularly like the dark. I've had the privilege and opportunity to spend some time in the woods lately. It's hunting season. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Okay, it's like, how do you get in the woods as quickly and quietly and secretly as possible? Like, use as little light, but then you hear noises around you. Remember being a little guy the first time I ever went in the woods and not sure where my dad was at? I was terrified. Dad! The darkness brings a sense of uncertainty, does it not? Perhaps even for some, darkness brings about fear, concern. And yet realize that what's taking place here in the text of Scripture is darkness in the middle of the day. That's unsettling, to say the least. This is not some kind of eclipse taking place. We can look back and understand at what time the Jews were to take, were to have the Passover, or celebrate the Passover. It's not a time. They're going to celebrate that at full moon. This is not the time in which some kind of eclipse is going to take place. And yet for 3 hours, from about noon, Jewish keeping of time, day starts at 6, so we're told here at the sixth hour, about noon, midday until 3 p.m., darkness spreads over the land. Within the Old Testament, we find a couple of passages in which unique darkness occurs, pointing to difficulty or judgment from God. Probably the most well-known of that even to us would be it is one of the 10 plagues that's recorded for us in the early chapters of the book of Exodus. To go is God is working to persuade Pharaoh to let his people go. He does so with a comprehensive darkness that spread over the land. We could go to the book of Amos and see another example there. Because midday darkness is unique and disconcerting. But here the darkness also heightens the ominous nature of what has taken place. Think about it in light of what you know about Jesus, right? Jesus has come as the light of the world. He's communicated that himself repeatedly, even in the hours leading up to this event, as he travels with the disciples in John chapter 14 to the garden, having left the upper room, headed to the garden. Jesus tells them that he is that light. Biblically, I think it's appropriate and fitting here to view the darkness that's taking place as a sign of God's wrath, as a sign of God's judgment, but understand that it is due to the darkness of man's sinfulness. I think that darkness is also ominous because it highlights the Father's silence, which is revealed in the next phrase. Having considered the darkness over the land, look secondly with me at the desertion of the sun. The desertion of the sun. It's It's evidenced in the words of Jesus there in verse 46. As at that ninth hour, as the darkness is over, Jesus cries with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Interpreted therefore, translated therefore, is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I mean, in those words, hear the anguish of your Savior. Hear the anguish of Jesus Christ. And realize that anguish is not at this point due to physical pain. Rather, that anguish is caused by relational separation. It's caused by emotional difficulty. He calls out to God the Father and says, "Why have you forsaken me?" It is a serious reminder for us of the results of sin and its effects. Remember biblically, like you know this, but think about it in the light of the text. Remember biblically, sin always separates us from God. God is holy, completely perfect, set apart from all sin. We could go back to the garden in Genesis chapter 3 when sin first occurs in this world, and as a result, man is expelled from the garden to go, we don't want mankind to eat of the tree of life. There are angels set to guard there, but now man will die. Man won't any longer enjoy that close fellowship with God in the garden. I think about maybe a less familiar text, but the text in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 where the prophet says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God." He's like, it's not that God can't, it's that God won't. And the reason God doesn't hear, the reason God doesn't answer, the reason God isn't acting is because your sin, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Jesus here in Matthew 27 is hanging on the cross. And he feels the Father's wrath against sin as Jesus is in his humanity. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around this, to go, how does this work within the Godhead and the Trinity? And the answer is, we don't fully know that. But we know this, in his humanity, Jesus cries out and says, "God, why have you forsaken me?" I believe it's due to the truths that we find later in the New Testament, where in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, while we rejoice in these words, realize their gravity when it says, "For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin," like he knew no sin, Jesus knew no sin, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." To go, Jesus, the perfect one, who knew no sin, God put our sin on him so that we could then be declared right. Jesus, we know, never sinned. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We go to Hebrews chapter 2 as well. We go to 1 Peter chapter 3. In fact, we'll get there in just a moment. Verse 18, he was just. But here in the text, God's wrath against our sin, the sin of all mankind, is poured out on the perfect man, Jesus Christ. Again, it's important that we value and understand the necessity of Jesus' perfection. No one could ever die for another person's sin if they had sinned themselves, which disqualifies all of us. It disqualifies all who had ever lived. Because if we sin, our sin deserves the consequence of death. But again, 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ, the anointed one, the promised one, for Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just," like the perfect, the righteous, "the just for the unjust," that's us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. As Jesus bears God's wrath against sin, we hear his agony. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? When others betray us, Jesus has experienced that. When we feel forsaken and alone, Jesus has experienced that in a unique and profound way, far more than any of us. Aren't you glad the scriptures tell you that he never leaves or forsakes you? Like Hebrews 13, he never leaves or forsakes you. But here, as Jesus bears the weight of sin all alone, his disciples have fled. He's being mocked. And even with his father, he raises the question, why have you forsaken me? Once again, this is yet another fulfillment. Matthew just kind of weaves them through as we talked about it. Most of Matthew's writing over and over, he's like, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. And when it comes to this account, he weaves in quotations from the Old Testament. And here that happens with Psalm 22. To realize that's why this forsaking, that's why this separation occurs. And it's because of our sin. So stop for just a moment and think about this practically as we listen and observe our Savior hanging on the cross. As the songwriter has said, it was our sin that held him there. To go, you know what? It is my sin and your sin why he was on the cross. To go, he's paying for my sins. He's paying for yours. We would do well when it comes to temptation today, when it comes to sin today, to run, to hide, to deny those temptations so that we remain faithful to the one who gave his all for us. Because sin is serious. It does separate us from God. And yet Jesus died for it so that we could be reconciled and forgiven, restored to God. As we look at the desertion of the Son, we've considered first, it was evidenced in the words of Jesus. Notice secondly, it's misunderstood by those nearby. It's misunderstood by those nearby. Verse 47 begins, some of them that stood there, when they heard that, say, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed and gave him to drink. While the rest said, let be, let us see if Elias will come to save him. On the one hand, these details further introduce us to the isolation of Jesus' suffering. He's asked the Father why the Father has forsaken him, and it's clear the crowds around him don't get it. They think he's calling for help, and so some, and commentators debate, like, by them running and getting the sponge and filling it, or, you know, is that an act of mercy, or was it actually unkind? And really, either way, I don't know that it's important for us to get. What's more important for us to get is it's yet another fulfillment of prophecy. I think this time Psalm 69, verse 21. To go, God's fulfilling his plan even in these details that are taking place. But the others are still mocking, going, no. Let's wait. Let's see what will happen. Let's see if anybody will come to save him. And they're just not getting at all what is going on with our Savior. As he feels isolated, alone, separated from his father, there are spectators who are going to watch and see. Let's see if someone will come and rescue him along the way. Again, it fulfills Psalm 69:21 and points to yet another prophetic allusion to the Messiah's death. Which brings us to our third consideration, final consideration for this morning. Having looked at the darkness over the land, the desertion of the Son, notice third, the death of the Messiah. The death of the Messiah. Verse 50, Matthew says it very simply. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Think about how simply Matthew says, Jesus died. Cries out. Matthew doesn't even take a time to tell us. Under inspiration, isn't giving us, here's what he said. We'll look at a couple parallel gospel accounts. But Matthew has spent so much time walking us through the trial and all that's taken place. And now he tells us Jesus has yielded up his life. It's done. Matthew's focus has been saying, look at all that's fulfilled. Look at all that's fulfilled. This is your Messiah. This is your deliverer, your rescuer. And yet now he's hanging on the cross with his life over. Amazingly, in the midst of all of his suffering, as Jesus comes to the end, what does the text tell us? He cries out with a loud voice while he dies. Again, if we go to the other gospel accounts, at least John and Luke give us some insight as to what's said, because in the same flow of the text there in Luke and John, Jesus says these phrases, and then there he dies once more. At this very moment, John 19, verse 30, notes that Jesus said, "It is finished. It's taken care of. It's paid." Like many have observed, the different aspects of the word to go, when we read that word, tetelestai, for it is finished, it has legal ramifications to go, the demands of justice are fulfilled, they're satisfied, it's taken over. Or others look at it in terms of finances and go, the debt is paid, everything's canceled out, it's taken care of. Or others still will say, look at this word in certain military contexts, to go, the battle is won, it's done, the war is over. All of those contexts certainly fitting to think, in Jesus' work, it is finished. He satisfied the demands of God's just wrath against sin. Christ suffered, 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once, not over and over and over again. Contrary to what some churches teach, Jesus doesn't need to die and be crucified afresh over and over. Jesus died one time. It's finished. No more. There's no more offerings for sins. There's no more that we can do. He satisfied the demands of God's just wrath against sin. He's paid the debt for our sins. He's defeated Satan and of his forces. He's in the process of doing it right here. So we can say, it is finished. What we could never do for ourselves, Jesus is doing here. So to go, he did pay it all. There's no act of penance, no religious deeds that need to be added. To these same words, Luke 23, verse 46 also notes that Jesus speaks to God the Father at these final moments. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And in both John and Luke, as well as here in Matthew, it brings us to this important thought. Don't miss this. I guess many of you know, but don't miss this. Jesus gave up his life. He was not killed. He gave up his life. He yields it. In Luke's words, we hear Jesus committing his spirit to the Father. In Matthew's words, we're told he yields up his life or his spirit. In John's words, we're told he gave up the ghost. The reality is, no one takes Jesus' life from him. He lays it down. Right? You remember Jesus said that? It's back in John chapter 10. We love John chapter 10, where he's going to talk through and say, he is the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The thief comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. But Jesus has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. It is in that context where Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 18 about his life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my accord. I have authority to lay it down. Jesus is saying there, like, look, no one is going to dictate my death. The only way it happens is if I lay my life down. And now you're reading in the text that Jesus yielded up the ghost. Jesus yielded up the spirit. Because he's following the Father's plan. And because he loves you that much. To go, I'm going to give up my life for you. I probably need to just remind you of what the end of John chapter 10, verse 18 says. We'll get there. We have another break next week. But in John chapter 10, end of verse 18, he says, and I have authority to take it up again. No one's going to take it from me. I'm going to lay it down. I have the authority, the power to lay it down. And I also have the authority and power to take it up again. Incredibly astounding. So Jesus dies. It's brought with all kinds of miraculous supernatural signs. We'll look at those this evening. But as we leave the text this morning, consider the mercy and grace of your Savior. He's there for your sin, for mine. Consider his love and compassion. Find yet another reason to love him in return, as we were challenged in song earlier. Find yet another reason to praise him, to rejoice in his work. Sometimes we do that triumphantly, excitingly. Sometimes we do that humbly, just astounded what God has done for us. Find in what we see in Christ here a reason to fight sin. To go, sin deserved that kind of consequence. And so having seen what was paid for my sin, for your sin, to run from temptation, find a reason in this text to endure when suffering. I've been thinking much as preparing this last week of Hebrews chapter 12, where we're told to run our race with endurance, with patience that's set before us. And what's our focus point there? Looking to Jesus, the one who started your faith, the one who finishes your faith. And we're told in verse 3, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. To think upon Christ here as just another reason to endure when suffering, to continue believing. As we leave the text this morning, we've seen darkness over the land. Why? It's a reminder of sin. We've seen the desertion of the Son. Why? It's a reminder of sin. And we've witnessed the death of our Savior. It's a reminder yet again of our salvation. To rejoice in what Christ has done for us while continuing to trust him, to pursue him, to strive to please him. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we are very familiar with the idea that Christ died for our sins. And yet, Lord, with humility and also with joy, I pray that you'd stir our hearts once more to rejoice in Christ's work, but also to live in light of your Son's work. Lord, I don't know where each believer is here this morning in their own walk. But Lord, for those who are caught, trapped, and snared with sin, I pray that you would use your Spirit, use what your Son has done to cause them to repent, to confess their sin, to turn back to you, realizing how much you've loved them. Lord, for those who are discouraged, they're burdened down, they're tired, Lord, I pray that you would use the example of your Son, your love for them, to persuade them to continue believing, to continue trusting. Lord, for all of us, I pray that you would motivate belief, obedience, and even communication of these same truths to others, realizing again how much you have loved us through Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.